Brethren, if you would please turn to Hebrews. We'll start with chapter 11. I have found myself returning to certain scriptures quite a bit, so forgive me if you've heard some of these more recently. But Hebrews 11, reading through chapter 11, you would find listed a series of names and events where the individuals acted in faith. And then the chapter leads the reader to verse 39. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, where we read, "And all these," speaking of the names earlier that were read in the chapter, "having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Verse 40, "God having provided something better for us," or as another translation does note, "because God had us in mind. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So here you see a glimpse in speaking to the wonderful plan of God and his timing. But continuing into chapter 12, you know, the chapters and verses weren't there originally, so you just move into the next thought here. But for us, it's 12, verse 1. And we did look at this a few weeks ago in my last message, but I'd like to look at it from a different lens today and follow a different path. Verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." You know, that sin that which seems to always cling and entangle us. "And let us run with endurance," you know, patience, constancy, "the race that is set before us." Let us run with endurance, the writer says. Alongside others, if it would seem, where the goal, I think, is not to get there first. You know, it says, "Let us run with endurance." The goal is not there to get there first, but rather just to get there. We are to run the race or the course that is set before us, even if what lies ahead is terrifying or unclear. We are to run still and run forward. Verse 2 of chapter 12, "looking away from those things which distract and looking unto," who does it say here? It says, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, we do find that Jesus ran his race with endurance indeed. So hold your place here, and let's pick up a thought in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we'll start in verse 28. "My soul melts from heaviness." I love the descriptions in a lot of the writings within the Psalms. "My soul melts from heaviness," he writes here. "Strengthen me according to your word." God's word can strengthen in those moments we are overwhelmed or tired when we're running. The writer here knew well that when God's words are a part of who we are, a part of our very being, that they can renew our inner being and renew that burning desire to live a life of commitment to God. In verse 30, we continue to read, "I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me." Like the way that's written, "I have chosen, and it was laid before me." It's a choice in the path before you. "I cling to your testimonies. I stick to them," or I love the figurative way of that's used, "to catch by pursuit." So again, we continue to see this idea of running the course that is set before you. "Catch by pursuit. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame." Verse 32, "I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. So with that in mind, if you held your place in Hebrews, let's go back to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 3 now. For consider him, speaking of Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, souls, or soul, means inner being or life. Your breath can speak to also the heart's desire, the drive, or the passion of one's being. Yeah, like what we just read in Psalm 119, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. You know, I will not merely walk, I will run the way of your commandments. When you, God, give me a heart that is able to do so, a heart that is willing and teachable. Within the Bible, the heart is often used to mean the whole inner being. It's not necessarily how we would look at it in the sense of emotions or anything like that, but it does involve the thoughts, feelings, and will of an individual. Often the emphasis is on the mind. That's why you see often heart and mind used interchangeably. It was viewed as the center not only of the operations of human life, but also spiritual and mental activity. What you find is fear, love, courage, anger, joy, sorrow, even hatred are often ascribed to the heart within the text, along with describing individuals as wise. This person was wise of heart, or pure of heart, upright or righteous. They had an upright heart. So back to Psalms. I guess I should have told you to hold on to Psalms, but turn back to Psalms, and we'll look at Psalm 73. Begin at verse 1 in Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Continuing on in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You know, I'm running. How many of you have run and fallen? I have. It's not fun. Theo does it all the time, and it makes me sad. But then also a little funny in some of the ways he does it. But I digress. So you're running. Sometimes you run and stumble. Skip down to verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail. But notice, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, we find that God is the source of our strength and the one who enables us. He gives us the heart to run the course that is set before us. But you and I have a part and our part to do. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think often when the topic of running comes up in a message, you find yourself in in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But here to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul draws a direct comparison between running the appointed course before you and an athletic competition. The comparison would have an immediate resonance with the Corinthian church readers, because Corinth was the site of the Isthmian Games, which are at the root of the modern-day Olympic Games. We just had the Olympics last year. Well, the root of those goes back to the Isthmian Games in Corinth. And the highlight of these games was a great endurance race, which is somewhat of the backdrop of what we'll read here. So chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You know, you give it all you've got. Everything you have, you run. Run with a heart that is committed to the cause. Continuing on, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. Exercise self-restraint. If you're ever training or wanting to do any type of sport or activity, and there is self-restraint. There is, exercise, training. This requires meekness, humility in many ways. It requires you to give up necessarily what you want for the sake of your goal and for the sake of the mission or whatever you have in store. But humility, so it requires meekness or humility, and that word meekness can also mean a perfectly teachable heart. So you could say running with temperance, but yes, running with a heart that is humble, that is a perfectly teachable heart. Continuing on, Paul says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, you and I do it for an imperishable crown. In verse 26, therefore, because of this, because it is so much more than a perishable crown or a gold medal or just recognition, because it is so much more than that, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, unfit, or not stand the test. To the young Timothy, Paul would write, fight the good fight. Where it's not the fight to overcome the best of the competition that he's talking about, but rather the fight to overcome the worst in ourselves. Anytime I read this set of scriptures, I think of the story of Derek Redmond. Now, I may have shared this story before. That is one of the problems with liking stories. You lose track of what you tell people. But nonetheless, the story, even if you've heard it before, I'd like to remind you of it because it's a powerful example and it's going to lay the foundation for what I'd like for us to talk about as we go through the message. So Derek Redmond, and disclaimer here, you can search on YouTube and see the video that I'm referring to, but it's a very powerful very powerful thing to watch. And even though it's 33 years old, you could still feel the excitement. You could still watch it and feel the excitement and the emotion as you, that's coming through. But it happened at the 1992 Summer Olympics. I believe it was in Barcelona, Spain. And Derek Redmond, representing Great Britain, there's a little bit of backstory. He had had some trouble with the previous Olympics, but he overcame those problems. Some injuries, I believe it were. But here he was again. He was back at the Olympics, and he was, this was his time. This was his moment to win a medal, he had a lot to prove to himself in many ways. But the gun signaled the start of the race, and Derek began. He made his way down with great speed over the 200, and was about 250 meters in. And then a few seconds into this race, his right hamstring snapped. He began to hop down the track, and then he collapses onto one knee and left alone in lane five. Others left him there as they finished the race, but he was left alone in lane five on one knee in pain. His Olympic dream was over. No one needed to tell him that. He knew that in an instant. As you watch the video, people began to come out on the track, and if I remember correctly, they were all surrounded him, and he busts through them. He gets up somehow and just pushes them aside and continues to hop down the track. You could see the pain visible on his face. I couldn't imagine. But he was hopping as he continued to move forward. Despite the pain and in the pain, he was going to finish the race. Halfway to the finish line on one leg, he literally was hopping, Derek was getting to the point of not being able to go any further. And from the side, you see a man come out onto the track. And the man comes alongside Derek, wraps his arms around him, and holds his hand. It was Derek's father, his father Jim. So no longer alone in lane five, his father helped him up to his feet. Later in an interview, Derek told the interviewers that his father tried to talk him out of this. Like, you don't have to do this. You don't have nothing to prove. You're fine. Let's go. He was telling me that I had nothing to prove and that I didn't need to do this, Derek says. But I told him I was going to finish the race. So what his father told him is that he said that they would do it together. So as you watch the video, a very powerful moment, the son leaning on the father, and they begin to make their way down the track. And even still, as they're making their way down the track, a few people continue to come out on to try to stop them. And his father actually just waves them away. They were going to finish that race, and they were going to do it together. So by this time, Derek was just in tears, leaning on his father. And as you can imagine, this is a very humbling situation. I mean, it's live. There were 65,000 people in the audience. He had trained. He was an athlete. But here he was, crying, leaning on his father, not being able to go under his own power. And moments later, to a standing ovation to those 65,000 people, Derek and his father crossed the finish line. So their story illustrates what I'd like for us to talk about. Derek was committed to the race and finishing. He was humble enough to accept that he couldn't finish alone. There was that humility. And we find that help to finish came from someone who came alongside. In this case, it was his father who showed compassion. Jim was there for Derek to lean on when he needed the support. Others were there. Others came to help, but their idea of helping was to get him off the track. Jim helped Derek stay on the track and finish the race. You know, at that point, being first across the finish line didn't matter at all anymore. But what mattered was getting there. Let us run with endurance, Hebrews had said, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So as inspiring as those stories like Derek's are, Jesus is our ultimate example, of course. So it's through the lens of his life and the way he did things that I'd like for us to consider. Let us consider him as the writer, if Hebrews says, who ran his race with endurance. You know, many things could be said and has been said about this topic, but for today I would like to just narrow it down to three qualities of Jesus' character, his heart, if you will, and see what we can glean from those. So the first quality is, like Jesus, we should run with a heart that is committed to the cause. Run with a heart that is committed to the cause while also being other people-minded. So turn with me to Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke. Run with a heart that is committed to the cause while also being other people-minded. Chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 51. We'll see a couple of notations here of a moment in of Jesus here and him being committed to a specific thing. Breaking into the account here in verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up. This is in reference to his death, resurrection, and ascension. The words from Hebrews come to mind, who, with the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, having sat down at the right hand, the throne of God. But when the time had come for him, verse 51, to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly set his face literally means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. It was used to signify a firm and unwavering resolve to accomplish a specific goal or task, regardless of the challenges or difficulties that may arise. Jesus was fully committed to fulfilling his mission, knowing the sacrifice and hardships that awaited him. He knew what was coming, but he was committed to fulfilling his mission and keeping that, and steadfastly set his face. It just came to mind with that definition, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Repentance for us, when we think about the Passover coming up and the spring holidays. You know, we turn from one way and turn resolutely, steadfastly in a specific direction. So Jesus knew what was before him, but he did it and knew it was necessary for the plan of salvation and bringing many sons and daughters to glory. "For this cause I was born," he would say, standing across from Pilate. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." We see this again in verse 52 here in Luke chapter 9, verse 52. "And sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Adding to this thought, let's go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," and then in some ways when you're reading through the Gospel of John, since he's writing later, has his own little commentary. "Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples," is a note from John here. Verse 3, "He left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Now notice verse 4. "But he needed to go through Samaria." He lived and walked with a purpose. He didn't do anything by accident. It says Jesus had to travel through Samaria. It's an expression of necessity. You could say he steadfastly set his face to go that way. Indeed, it was the shortest way. It was the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee. But many Jews would not travel that road because they sought to avoid contact with the Samaritans. I think we may be familiar with that. I don't have to go into too many details. But there was this racial divide, essentially, Samaritans and Jews. And Jews would go out of their way to not be in contact with any Samaritan. And Jesus was going to confront this problem head on. But in doing so, he had in mind a meeting at a Samaritan well. What we find is Jesus is willing to go anywhere to meet you, where you are, in order to take you where he wants you to be. In verse 7, we'll see some of this. In verse 7, chapter 4 of John, "But a woman of Samaria, she came to draw water. And Jesus, being there, said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food," and they were always looking for the next meal. Verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" So we see again this recognition of this divide, this separation that was just unspoken, maybe, but often probably spoken. "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," as it continues to say here. Jesus then, through a series of statements, begins to take this woman of Samaria from the physical to the spiritual, as he does so often throughout the Gospels and with us in our lives. In verse 13, let's skip down to verse 13. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again.'" He said, speaking of the water from the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And then as this conversation continues to unfold, you find Jesus begins to speak of the sins in her life. And astonished by what he knew of her, she perceives him to be a prophet. In verse 24, it comes to verse 24, where Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Known only as a woman of Samaria, she becomes the first person Jesus explicitly revealed to that he was the Messiah. And why are we in this part of Scripture, because he steadfastly set his face to talk with her, to find her, to meet with her. And we continue to see this conversation. The disciples then returned with food. And verse 28 tells us that the woman left her water pot. And the way I imagine this is that she was in a hurry. You don't just leave your water pot, especially since that was the reason you went there in the first place. But she was so excited, she left in a hurry. And the way I imagine it, she ran. She ran to tell others of who she had met and what he had said. The woman had left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Well, I mean, he told her. But as you continue to see, it just takes time in some cases. Then they went out of the city and came to him. She went to tell so that others could come and see. And the disciples there who had come back with food, not knowing, we don't know what they brought, but they were ready to feed him. They were looking out for Jesus' physical well-being. They tried to get him to eat. But again, ever trying to take them from the physical to the spiritual, Jesus tells them in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So he shows his commitment and committing to a cause and what his work is. Continuing on in verse 35, Jesus begins to teach his disciples the concept that they are to be a part of that work, not for themselves alone. Remember the first quality, to be other people-minded, but for bringing others to God. Verse 35, Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look. Look at the fields. Perhaps he was saying this as he lifted up his hand and pointed to a field, and maybe that was at the moment the Samaritans were coming from the city to come and meet him. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. God seeks a people who will have a heart that is steadfastly set on the race that is set before them and who have a heart that is committed to the cause. It was so for those who have gone before, those who have labored before, who sowed, and then now we're reaping what they sowed. Just like we are sowing things now, and the folks down the line will be reaping what we sow. There has to be this commitment, ever ongoing commitment, to do the will of him who called us and to assist in his work, to be a people who cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, as Peter and John said so boldly before the Sanhedrin in Acts. With this, let's go to the Gospel of Mark, tying into this thought of being other people-minded. Gospel of Mark. In chapter 2, we find an encouraging story of a group of friends. Mark chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 1. And again he, Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together. So it says many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. This little place was busting at the seams, as the saying goes. So many people. And he preached the word. He preached the word to them. Verse 3. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. So here we see a group of friends, 4 men, carrying this one individual. Verse 4. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So have you ever had in mind a place that you wanted to go? And when you arrived, it was so busy. It was packed. This often happens with maybe restaurants. At the feast, right? I want to try this restaurant. We need to go to this place. And you don't make reservations, right? You just show up, and it's so packed. The, The wait is over an hour. What happens most of the time? Often when we see this, we decide, I'll just go somewhere else. No, this was not like that. Getting their friend to a place or a building was not the goal. Their goal was to get their friend to Jesus. And they certainly had a heart committed to the cause which made them unstoppable. And we see this in verse 3 as we continue in the last part of verse 3. So when they had broken through, or some translations say after digging through, and what are we talking about here? So the typical Palestinian home in this day and age was usually a small one-room structure that had a flat roof accessible by an outside staircase or stairway. The roof itself was often made of wooden beams with thatch and compacted earth. So you see these layers. Sometimes even tiles were laid in between the beams and the thatch. So it's not just a matter of pulling something off and there you have the opening. There were layers here. Imagine yourself seeing this. They carried their friend perhaps up the stairway, outside, onto the roof. Maybe there are even people that they had to, undoubtedly, they probably had to push through a lot of people. But they carried their friend up the stairway to the roof, dug up the compacted thatch and earth, and removed the tiles. Mark puts it that they broke through. A sense of urgency. And when they had let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying, so they let him down through the roof. They were committed to getting through that roof and getting their friend to Jesus. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." In verse 11, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Imagine the joy among them who had carried their friend to the stairs now as they walked alongside him, as they walked through the crowd. They were certainly fellow workers of his joy, and that's such a wonderful phrase that you find Paul using to the Corinthian church, where he says, speaking of how he cared for them, "For we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Now, you and I are fellow workers for the joy of others. I ask this of myself and know very well that I have a lot of work to do in so many ways. Building upon this further, let's go to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews. And we'll look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find the writer speaking of ancient Israel throughout in some of the chapter here, and how they were not steadfast or committed at times, and how that led them to be wandering for many years, and also what the Bible calls hard-hearted. So when you're not committed, you often wonder, I'll see what this path takes me. Then you get lost. We come to verse 12, though. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. With that backdrop, of ancient Israel, the example of ancient Israel and them becoming hard-hearted because they were not committed or steadfast to God's ways, the writer here says, "Beware. Beware. Beware, brethren, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In verse 13, "But exhort one another daily." One of the primary purposes of the congregation is for the exhortation of what is called the one another's. You find that phrase used often, and it's something I have a note to dig into and study, but that phrase of the one another's, "A new command I give you, love one another. Be devoted to one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Serve one another. Encourage one another. Teach and admonish one another." You see it sprinkled throughout. We should be striving to create an environment in which members can help each other persevere, enduring along that race. Continuing, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the use of the word today gives emphasis on what is being said here, and also for the reader to understand that there is active, immediate response. You know, I need to do this today. That means it doesn't need to be pushed off till tomorrow. Verse 14, for we, you and I, have become partakers of Christ. And what are we talking about here? Being committed to the cause, steadfast, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The beginning of our confidence, our conviction and enduring faith strengthens you and I in the race against the danger of becoming hard-hearted, as Israel so often was. It also gives us boldness to face things which lay ahead. So for one final example for this quality, let's go to Acts chapter 21. And I spent a lot of time on this point, and the next two qualities will go probably fairly quickly, but the reason why I spent a lot of time on this is because it's so very important, commitment. And it is the foundation of the effectiveness of the other two qualities we'll discuss. So Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21. Breaking into the text here, where Luke is writing of the journey with Paul in Ptolemais, Acts chapter 21 and verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt. So he takes Paul's belt and then Agabus binds his own hands and feet. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when he had heard these things, both we and those from that place, so Luke writing here, both we and those there are in that place pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. But what did Paul say in response? Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? My face is set to go to Jerusalem. Why are you breaking, crushing, trying to dispirit my heart? He says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's boldness. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Yes, Jesus the Christ is our ultimate example, and we see also this example of boldness throughout the apostles. Just as Christ knew what lay ahead for him, Paul also sensed and was warned of the coming troubles. But they both steadfastly set their face regardless and were not going to be let off track. Reminds me of Derek and Jim once again. No matter what other people were trying to do and trying to get him off the track, they were not going to have anything stop them from running the course that was set before them. When you and I have a heart like this, when we run committed to the cause for ourselves, yes, but for others, we will have a heart, we will have a mind that dares anyone to stop us, that dares anyone or anything to stop us. Now, the word dare sometimes carries a rebellious tone, and I don't mean that with this. Within the right context, dare actually means to be sufficiently courageous. To be sufficiently courageous, to do something that requires boldness. to be committed, to having a perfectly teachable heart, and to show compassion often involves one being courageous and bold. We must, however, always keep our focus on the need for more than our own strength. And here we move into our second quality. Our second quality is, like Christ, we should run with a heart that is humble. Run with a heart that is humble and that is perfectly teachable. Again, the words go, I will not merely walk, but I will run the way, the course of your commandments, for you, God, shall enlarge and broaden my heart. You shall give me a heart that is willing. You know, sometimes there's this independent heart that's in we all of us that we have to keep in check. It's in opposition with God's way and kind of lessens that teachable heart. The teachable heart is about having a soft heart, meek and humble. Humility or meekness is being conscious of the need of something outside of yourself. It's not all about you, and it's not all up to you either. It is essentially an attitude or quality of heart where a person is willing to accept and submit without resistance to the will and desire of someone or something else. So if you remember, Derek Redmond was at the point of total collapse before his father came out and came alongside. Derek, without resistance, accepted that help. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me, he says. From means indicating the point in time or place in which a journey or motion or action or process starts. You know, action, a process or journey starts with Christ. The Father draws us to Christ, our starting point, then our journey continues. He is the firstborn among many brethren, the first of the firstfruits. You know, it is how he taught, how he spoke, how and why he lived, how and why he died that we begin our journey and the process of conversion. You know, we have a little bit right at about 3 months until Passover. Consider a deep study of his earthly ministry and or diving into the Gospels. They are books rich with lessons. I highly recommend the ABC classes that go through the harmony of the Gospels. It really gets you into the Word and gets you into looking at each book as in the whole account. Learn from me is what he says. Verse 29, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle, meaning meek, and lowly, meaning humble, in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So back to Hebrews. We'll look at a couple of different parts of Hebrews here. In chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. Now, how can this be? He is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things and in all things, and in him all things consist. And if you think back to my last message, you know, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. You know, what does he have to learn? What does Christ need to learn? So staying in Hebrews, but go back one chapter to chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet tempted, meaning to be tried, tested, can refer to testing someone's character. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered or those things that he experienced, like you and I so often do. You know, he was a young boy. He probably knew what it was like to bump his head, to trip over a rock, skin his knee, run to his mom, to have the cuts mended. He understood what it was like to be hungry, thirsty, to be fatigued after a long day of work and definitely in need of rest. He knew what it was like to be cold and the need to start a fire to cook or to stay warm. He knew what it was like for the smoke of that fire to irritate his eyes. He knew the pain of loss and being a part of a family who lost a parent. Then having to work to provide for that family since he was the older sibling. He knew anxiety, stress, depression, hurt. And he knew praying earnestly and pleading with tears in deep turmoil. Being insulted, spit on, and beaten. And he knew what it was like to face death. So when we take things to God in prayer, it's not just a one-way conversation. Jesus the Christ, our High Priest and our Savior, can honestly say, I know how you feel. He is able to understand because he learned it from his experience. And he tells us to learn from him, learn from how he learned, learn from how he responded, learn from his heart, his committed heart, his perfectly teachable heart. How to have a humble and gentle, meek, and teachable heart so we will find rest for our souls, our lives, our minds, and our heart. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're leaning towards the third quality and also towards the end here. But 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 5 in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Another one another. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, writes the man who knew what it was like, who was lifted up out of the Sea of Galilee by the mighty hand of Jesus the Christ, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And this introduces our third and final quality. Like Jesus, we should run with a heart that is compassionate. We should run with a heart that is compassionate. Still here in 1 Peter chapter 5, continue on in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Make no mistake, you're running, you've got your eyes on the path ahead. But he is there, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Can I add, committed to the cause? Resist him by staying steadfast in the faith and committed to the cause, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. How often do we consider that those around us could be facing or have faced some of the same things you and I are facing or have faced? The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Compassion is a deep, genuine concern for the suffering and well-being of others. It involves recognizing someone else's pain, feeling empathy towards them, and being moved to help alleviate their distress, if at all possible. Compassion drives one to take action and to offer support, comfort, or assistance. Here in verse 10, we continue with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So on this note of compassion, go to back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark I often find myself not as compassionate as I should be. For years, you know, you just, when you're dealing with a lot of theft, a lot of pretty intense carnal human nature and threats and violence and things like that, I'll be completely honest, I have to fight a hard heart at times. And that's something that we, all of us, I think, must keep in mind. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Jesus had a compassionate heart when others did not, or when others would choose to not notice. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. We meet an outcast, one people went out of their way to avoid. Now a leper came to him, Jesus Christ here, and the leper, imploring him, kneeling down to him, said, "If you are willing," he says to Christ, "if you are willing, you can make me clean." And then verse 41, then Jesus moved with compassion. This phrase here, moved with compassion, indicates a deep-seated feeling. Remember, heart is the inner being of an individual. That's how it's portrayed. But this is a feeling comes from a deep-seated feeling, deep within the core of the being, his heart. So he was. It wasn't just something that he was like, oh, well, maybe I should do this. No, this was who he was. It was in the deep of his being, and he felt a desire to alleviate the distress he saw. Continuing in verse 41, then Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, a leper. You know, think of this. It was probably the first time in a long while that this man had felt any type of human physical connection, a human touch. And Jesus reached his hand out and touched. "I am willing," is what Jesus said, "be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. You know, Jesus' disciples were probably around him at this time when he did this. And at the sight of the leper, how many of them moved away from the leper while Jesus moved toward the leper? How would I have responded? Would we have a compassionate heart like that of Jesus Christ and move toward those in need, to have a consciousness of others' distress and have a desire to alleviate it? You know, Mark writes that he implored Christ. An implorer means to call near, to receive help, or to urgently ask for mercy and help. However, it also could be looked at from the other side, meaning to call near or to give help, to urgently counsel. So you have calling for help, but then also to call, to give help. And with this, let's pick up a thought in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, this scripture is often read with a focus on a particular phrase, but let's shift our focus to another part of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now notice, it doesn't just stop there. Paul continues, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, as though God were pleading through us. Now, the word pleading here is the same word used for implore from the Gospel of Mark. From the Gospel of Mark. Mike might write a gospel at some point. The Gospel of Mark. It means to call near, to give help, to urgently counsel, to encourage or admonish, to comfort. So you and I are to be ambassadors for Christ as though God himself were pleading to others through you and I. Having a heart of compassion like Christ, being conscious of others' needs, to fill them, to help others run this course, and to finish together. To call near, to come alongside, to urgently counsel, and to comfort. Do you have a heart, a mind, that dares anything to stop you? You know, the Bible is full of those stories. For the time would fail me to tell you of the woman who pushed through the crowd just to touch a small piece of Jesus' clothing, just to be healed. Or blind Bartimaeus, who was warned to be quiet, but after he was warned to be quiet, he cried out all the more. Or any of the ones listed in Hebrews 11, who, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It's not about getting to the finish line first. It's about getting there. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, may God enlarge our hearts to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, our example, the author and finisher of our faith, and looking unto him, we can have a heart committed to the cause. A heart like his that is humble and teachable. A heart that is compassionate. That's reaching out to others instead of pulling back. Have a heart, a mind, courageous and bold, that dares anything to stop you. Because you and I are finishing this race, and we are doing it together.